Yeah, today, as Graham's mentioned, we're starting just a short series in between. We're obviously, Revelation is still continuing, so we've got another part of that to come. But we've got about a three-week series in between, and it's called Ready for Opportunities. How many of us as Christians look back at an interaction we've had with somebody in the day? After the event, we look at it and we go, actually, there was an opportunity there for me, for Christ to be seen, for God to be evident in that, and I missed it. Something, just, I didn't see it until afterwards. I know it happens to me, so I imagine it happens to others, unless I'm completely by myself in this. The big idea of this series is to talk about to get into some of the other books of the Bible that talk about the gospel and how we are meant to be sharing it. And basically to see what God's prepared for us for these situations where we find ourselves in interactions, and if it's after the event that we're seeing it, we need to be seeing these things during our interactions. Anyway, so as I was thinking about how we approach the how-to of being a witness. And what came to my mind as we were thinking about this in the ministry planning session, what came to my mind was the first couple of chapters of Romans. So I started to look at the way Paul handles in these first couple of chapters. So as I started to explore his introduction to the church, I began to see some useful connections that I think that I want to share with you this morning. So after a brief greeting in this book, obviously there's three chapters. I'm not going to be going through every verse, so I'm going to be just walking through it as I saw it. So you may want to follow along, or you may want to go to look at it afterwards. But so Paul begins the letter by an introduction, and he starts with an outline of the basics and the foundation of their faith. He reminds these believers in Rome that they're now Christians, or as he puts it, they are now the called of Jesus Christ, and as a direct result of hearing the gospel. Now, not from Paul directly, because Paul hasn't been to Rome before. He says that in here. But they'd heard the gospel. In verse 9, Paul says that he serves God in the gospel of his Son. So what is this gospel? In verse 16, he says it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. In verse 17, for it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. He goes on to describe in very methodically over the next two chapters the predicament that we're all in and what God does. And this passage has some pretty heavy language in it. Starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it got me thinking about Israel Folau and his situation. I'm fairly sure we've all heard about that. Most of us even have an opinion on it. But I want you to notice here who Paul is talking to. Paul in this passage is talking to Christians about the lost, about the lostness of the lost. He's not talking directly to the lost. Paul is helping Christians see how it is that they stand where they stand, by the grace of God revealed in the gospel. And that's what I want to look at today. It's as though Paul had this series on his mind when he wrote this. How can I show these believers all that God has done on their behalf so they can go out and share with others in this lost world in confidence, with conviction, and with sensitivity? So where does he start? Well, that's, what stood out to me is that he starts with this statement in verse 15, as much as is in me, I'm ready. Remember in Ephesians 6, Paul's talking about the whole, putting on the whole armor of God, and he says, having our shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is how he can say that he's ready. He has prepared for this moment. He has shod his feet, as it were, with the preparation of the gospel. And I see in the next two chapters his explanation of that preparation of the gospel. My paraphrase of this next couple of chapters is like this. This good news is so important to me that nothing else matters in comparison. Because it's how God saves anyone who will believe him. It shows how perfect God is and shows us how far from that perfection we are. And we need to know that. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to show us that, but he did. If he hadn't revealed it, we'd still be in the dark with no hope. But he did reveal it. And even though he is the eternal spirit and so is invisible to us without revelation, he revealed enough about himself so clearly, as Graham pointed out in the first couple of verses, in the first song that we sang, beautifully introduced by the Spirit of God, really, because he didn't know what I was saying. He knew that the book I was reading from, first couple of chapters I was reading from, but that passage is beautiful introduction. So he revealed himself so clearly in how he put this world together, so magnificent that we couldn't miss it. And yet, even though we saw him, we didn't miss it. We saw him. We pretended we hadn't. Can you believe that? The audacity. Seeing God and yet pretending we didn't. We actually chose to make gods out of things that he made rather than acknowledge him as God. We didn't just walk away from God. We ran away as fast as we could, becoming haters of God. And we completely twisted and distorted everything that we put our hands to. And like the father in the prodigal son story, he let us go. He didn't grapple with us. You've got to stay. He didn't go. We come to chapter 2. And it's like we've now arrived in that prodigal son story at the pig pen. So far from the Father's house that we can get. As far away as we can get. And what we find there is that there's already other people there who've done exactly the same thing as us. And we stand there in this pig pen. The stench. And we start looking around for somebody who's worse than us. You've got mud on your foot. You got mud in your eye. We're standing in the same pig pen, covered with the same filth, and we're pointing the fingers at others, trying to divert attention from our own problems, from our own guilt. And it continues into chapter 3. We come to verse 10, and it says, there's none righteous, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of their way. All have become unprofitable. And it finishes with, there is no fear before the fear of God before their eyes. What a sad summary of the state of the condition of mankind. His magnificent creation. And if that was the end of the story, it'd be very, very sad indeed. But thankfully, that's not the end. But this story doesn't end the way you would expect it to end. You might expect that somewhere, somehow, someone manages to pull their lives together enough to at least live part of their life acceptable to God. Just enough, maybe, that their good works would outweigh their bad works. Somebody might make themselves profitable before God, you know, in the positive. But no, that's not how it ends. We come to the last section of our passage in verse 21 in chapter 3 and see how this story will end. It tells us that even though God had revealed his law, and in that revelation, it's revealing his heart and his nature, describes to us how he wants us to live. He doesn't just sit back and wait for us to be able to attain it, for us to measure up to that. He knows us too well for that. He knows our hearts and even the inclination of our heart. He knows it before we even act on it. And so here we see the real heart of the gospel. The Creator God, the offended party, the one who was so badly treated, badly slighted by our rejection, he offers a righteousness as a gift, a way of being able to be in right standing with him that doesn't depend on us measuring up. He just wants us to look at him and acknowledge him. And he said, this is the way I want to do it all along. This was the plan. You look at me. I showed it in the law and through the prophets, but nobody understood. But we needed to see that we couldn't do it. No one could tell us that. We needed to see it for ourselves. And when we reach that point where we know we're stuck in this pigsty, and we know that we can't get ourselves out, then we're willing to ask for help. And then he can help us. While there's still even a glimmer of a chance that we can save ourselves, we will resist his offer of help. But when we finally see we're helpless, then we can be helped. The sad thing is that even though they may actually be in that condition, in their lowest state of being completely helpless, some people will still not see that truth. They will not acknowledge him as the answer to their need. But praise God for his grace. Those of us that are saved today have had our eyes open at that point. It's a mystery. How is it that a spiritually dead heart can see God's love, can feel God's love? How can deaf ears hear his voice? How can blind eyes see the light that he's giving to us? But they do. You and I, being Christians today, are evidence that they do. Did we, in our helplessness, in our blindness, in our deafness, did we make our own eyes see? Make our own hearts to feel? No. Scripture says, just as when the earth was newly created, but was without form and void, God himself spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. So also God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to shed forth the knowledge, the clarity of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's all him. It has to be him. Paul tells us there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not that some of us made a good choice, and some didn't. That's why I'm a Christian, because I made a good choice, but the other person hasn't made a good choice, so they're not a Christian. If that was the case, it would be all us. I'm the difference. I was the one, the exception to the rule. Paul goes on to describe, there was no difference. We are freely justified by grace. His grace. Paul goes on to describe that grace for us. God, the perfect, loving Heavenly Father, that none of us can comprehend. None of us, don't kid yourself that you understand God in his entirety. He's incomprehensible in his entirety. None of us can understand fully, no matter how good your natural father has been, we can't comprehend the goodness of this Father. That God already had a son from him, with him from the beginning. And they have a perfect loving relationship, which again, we can't comprehend. We have the semblance of a perfect loving relationship. He had perfection between the Father and the Son. And yet to show the extent of his love for his creation, that's us, mankind, he asked his Son to lay aside his glory and majesty that he rightfully has, living perpetually with the Father, and to come into his creation as a man. Not as a token, but in reality. Not as an apparition or a ghost or a hologram, but to become fully human. And not to live for 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 33 years. That's an interesting number when I was thinking about this. You know, I don't know how many of you thought about it. Jesus was on the earth around 33 years. That's over 12,000 days. He was on the earth, right? 12,000 days. Coincidentally, over 1,000 days for each tribe of Israel. So to live for 33 years, and not just to live, but to face the daily temptations that we face, the daily dilemmas that we face, the decisions that we need to make, and to do it without ever putting a foot wrong. Not once. To have slipped once would have been curtains for us. I don't know whether you can understand the complexity of that, but 12,000 days, you know how many decisions you need to make every day. How many decisions did he have to make? This is the man, Christ Jesus, 12,000 days, every single decision, dilemma, temptation, thought that would flash through his mind. He's a man, never once to put a foot wrong. Just mind-blowing to me. He had to be spotless. every day, all day, for 33 years. And then to allow himself to be taken up as a spotless sin sacrifice. Literally, for his blood to be poured out to wash away every sin in history that God has passed over in his mercy, because in reality there was no way of getting rid of that sin in any other way. What else could wash that sin away? Blood of sheep and goats, that didn't wash it away. God covered it until such time as he could wash it away. And in doing this, God shows his perfect character, dealing with all past sin. And through it, he makes a way for us to be made perfect through faith in Jesus on our behalf, in his sacrifice on our behalf. And to this massive request that the Father makes to the Son says, I will. Father, I will. Now that's grace. There's no other word for it. What would compel the Son, seeing all of that that is to be paid, to say, I will? I don't have to, but I will. In the words of John Bunyan, that's grace abounding. And so, if this salvation is all grace, it removes any basis to be proud of anything we've done or ever could do for this salvation. We're standing on ground that's been bought and paid in his innocent blood. And all he asks is for us to be thankful, to acknowledge his provision of what we needed. So we come to the second part of the message, which is, what does that do? How do we go forward? We've heard Paul's gospel, and I hope you've seen or been reminded at least of our desperate need for God's salvation, for that firm foundation to be underneath us as a Christian. That's what you're placed on. That's rock solid. But remember Paul's motivation that he stated back in chapter 1, verse 11, was to impart a spiritual gift so that you'd be established. Now that word established means that it's fixed or it's set fast. And as I was thinking on that word, and I picture here an old experienced sailor who ties down a sail really tight. That's established that sail. He set it fast, tied it down well. That's not going anywhere, because he's sailing into a strong wind. He doesn't want it coming apart while he's halfway there. He wants his readers to be prepared for what's coming. Says Paul, I want you to be established. I want you to be prepared for what's coming. So in this last segment, I'm going to look at a couple of things, how we can be prepared for interactions, our conversations with families and friends, on the basis of what we've just heard from Paul. And so three challenges came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Firstly, how well do we see God and his purposes? We need to recognize that our view of God will influence how we approach others. That really affects our motivation. If we stop and examine our hearts for a minute, ask him for insight, we might find that we can be a little bit like that servant in Matthew 25, who, when he was given an amount of money by the master to invest, he says effectively in his heart, in my experience, this master is a hard man, reaping where he hasn't sown. He doesn't deserve a profit out of this money. And so he does the least he can possibly do without losing the money. Can you see how his view of his master has set the tone for his response? Now you might say, how can we think of God like that? That's a ridiculous example. Sadly, I think it's all too common for Christians to misunderstand and misinterpret God's response or perceived lack of response for prayer or needs that we have. And they start a conversation with themselves in the background that says, God doesn't really understand my circumstances. Or, why doesn't he do something? In fact, Paul talks about this type of thinking in chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, although they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't hold him up as absolutely perfect, unable to attribute anything bad to his character. They became futile. Nor were they thankful, and they became futile in their minds and in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were hardened. To me, this is an off-ramp to the pig pen. If we as Christians don't do the basic housekeeping of keeping our accounts short with God, we will become resentful. Short accounts. We've got a reservation about something. You've got a question about something. If you don't deal with it, you can become resentful. You can't imagine at the start. Everything's smooth, everything's great. How do you become lukewarm? You move away from the fire. You move away from the source of the heat. Can I encourage you that if you've noticed that you've become cooler in part of your Christian life, part of your thoughts about God, don't ignore it. Don't move further away. Recognize it for what it is and do something about it. If you don't know how to do that, ask for help. Don't be so proud that you can't ask for help. Ask somebody who you respect or you look up to. Surely somebody in this assembly that you can go to and say, you know what, I'm getting cool. Too cool for my own good. Speak to someone, ask for counsel and prayer. A resentful servant is unprofitable. We can't stay in that state. A servant who knows his master to be loving and kind and generous and forgiving cannot help but speak in glowing terms of his master. Our well-founded confidence in God and in his goodness and his wonderful plan of building a people around him that love him, that are close to him, I believe is essential to be prepared for opportunities. Secondly, do we see ourselves honestly? This is about recognizing that our view of ourselves can also influence how we approach others. It's similar to the previous point, except that the distortion here is in the way we look at ourselves. How can it be that we develop a distortion in this area? Well, if the enemy of our soul can't make us unprofitable through resentfulness of God, he will try to redirect our focus onto ourselves. Again, there's basic housekeeping that needs to be done here. And if it starts to slip, it can be dangerous as well. And that is being thankful. Thankfulness is remembering that any good thing that we have comes from Him. And as a result, He is continually worthy of our praise and our thanks. If we become forgetful of this and begin to think that the reasons are going so well is that how much of a mature Christian I am, we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we get dangerously close to another off-ramp into the pig pen. Paul warned us of that in chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the goodness of the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If you stop being thankful, you start despising his goodness. When we fail to thank him for his goodness, we become puffed up in pride. Somebody's got to have the credit. And we elevate ourselves above the people that are around us. And other people end up becoming a source of irritation rather than a source of encouragement or even of ministry, of us being able to serve them. Take another moment for self-examination. Is your life characterized by thankfulness or criticism? If the answer to that is a revelation to you, then choose right now to thank God for his mercy, for his goodness. We have been given so much. But if thankfulness is not there, our motivation to give and share with others is weak and ineffective. Conversely, thankfulness is constantly pointing others to God and in his provision and his promises and his answers to prayer. Why wouldn't you? If he is giving so much and you're acknowledging that it comes from him, you will be thankful and you will tell others about it. And finally, can we see others more sensitively? This is looking at how our view of those around us affects how we approach them. Just one point here. Is our perception of those around us that are not yet saved healthy or unhealthy? Helpful or unhelpful? When we think of these interactions, these daily conversations we have with people, do you see, when you're in that situation, do you see Jesus talking to the Pharisee or talking to the woman in adultery, caught in the act of adultery? These are two very different approaches by Jesus. And I wonder if, as Christians, we haven't thought about this haven't followed it through very, very well. Think back to the Israel Folau situation for a second. Which of these two scenarios can you imagine Jesus talking to like this? Hell awaits you. Pharisee, woman caught in adultery. The Pharisee, right? And why is that? Because they had the scriptures. They had read the scriptures. They'd even taught the scriptures. And they had rejected God himself. And they were judging others. They'd actually rejected God. And they were making laws to make it harder for others to keep the law. But how did Jesus talk to the woman? Much differently. He wasn't condemning. He was gentle. Where are those accusers of yours? Almost jokingly, isn't it? Where have they gone? Has anyone condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. What? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What we're seeing here is literally a masterclass. This is a volatile situation. Can you imagine a crowd of an angry mob? They are there for a purpose. There was apparently no doubt about her guilt. All that was left was to pronounce the penalty and to execute justice. Jesus turned that whole situation on its head without saying a lot, actually. The righteous went away ashamed. And the condemned went away with a new freedom. Light had come into her life. Now, we don't know her response after this, but light had been shone in her life, and she had a hope. She had the possibility of a fresh start. So, a final moment of examination. Ask yourself, Lord, do I try and see people as you see them? Or do I trust my own eyes more? The evidence that's right in front of me. Am I asking for your guidance and your wisdom in how to react and to interact? Or is my method too inflexible? It's too important to be flexible about this. One of the ways the enemy will try to make us ineffective in this area is to try to make us think that we're doing a good work. If you're doing a good work, it's okay. He'd already done that to the Pharisees. Remember, Paul says to them in chapter 2, you are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. They were convinced they were doing a good work, but they weren't listening to God. In fact, they'd become a law unto themselves. As a disciple of Jesus, we must be listening to the rabbi. The master. We're not to be lone rangers, but constantly connected to the vine, receiving our own lifeblood and anything else that we're going to give to anybody else, we receive it from him. And we need to be hearing the gospel regularly. That's why the gospel was the first part of this message. Because it reminds us of our dependency on him. It's the foundation, what we stand on. Foundation that we stand on, better English, isn't it? And it reminds us that if we can be saved, they can be saved. There's no difference, remember. There's not two different classes of people. Those who, they're possible to be saved, and these ones are not possible to be saved. There's one class of people. So if I can be saved, Anybody can be saved. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for the Apostle Paul and for his preparation and his desire to share with us the gospel, where we're reminded again of Your great love, looking down through the ages to see us and our loved ones and our friends and neighbours. We're reminded of Your wonderful mercy that motivated You to reach out to us stuck in the pig pen. What a Saviour. Thank You, Jesus, our wonderful Lord and God, for not waiting for us to act, but running towards us with open arms. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for always being present and willing to teach and lead, to enable and to remind us of what we need to know. We confess we need that guidance more and more, that enabling more and more. And especially we ask for Your help to be ready for the opportunities that You bring. In Jesus' precious name, amen.